Good morning, everyone. Happy Lord's Day. We have a lot to do today, so it has not been my intention to always start right on time, but today we're going to. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 23 while I pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We're always so thankful for the Lord's Day, and we're thankful for the women's retreat, or the conference rather, that happened yesterday and Friday evening, and what a delight that was, Lord, for the ladies of our church and for several dozen from other churches. And so we're really thankful for that time. I pray now that as we arrive here together on the day that celebrates the resurrection of our Lord, that we would be mindful of the sobriety of worship, but also enjoy the rejoicing that is ours because of Christ. I pray that our time to kind of get our hearts and minds warmed up to the things of God this morning would be profitable, and that in all places on our campus today where the Word of God is being taught, we pray, Lord, that you would bless this people so that they may serve you with effectiveness. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, last week I did something that I don't think I've ever done in my memory. I took a vote on what to preach. I don't usually need anybody's help, and usually I get more help than I ask for. I'll leave it at that. But so I did a quick informal poll because we're doing Psalm 23 today, and the reason I did the poll was I preached it many times. I preached it at women's retreat. I preached it at a men's semi-retreat that we had here on campus. I preached it at our Steadfast Bible Conference. It is the most popular text in all of the Bible. It's the most well-known text in the world. And so the question I asked was, do you want to just hear Psalm 23 and its basic meaning, similar to some past messages, or do you want to hear this from a new angle? And basically it was a tie. So I don't want to cause a church split of all things over Psalm 23. So I'm going to walk through the Psalm three times. And some of this, hopefully, will be familiar to you. And I say hopefully because I want you to remember what I preach. But I know some of it won't be familiar to you because I just learned it this week. So I'm hopeful that this will be a delightful time for us. But the overall theme I'm going to stay with, which I think Psalm 23 addresses so well, is how to suffer in spiritual victory. And Psalm 23 really addresses this so beautifully, how to suffer in spiritual victory. And in a moment, I wanted to keep this as simple as I could. I'm going to assign one truth per verse. One truth for every verse to stay with this theme. Now, I mentioned last time that Psalm 23 is the middle of the great messianic trilogy of 22, 23, and 24. Psalm 22 tells us of Christ, the suffering king. And we noted last time at least 14 prophecies of the crucifixion of Christ in Psalm 22. Psalm 23 is Christ the shepherding king, and then Psalm 24 is Christ the sovereign king, the returning conquering king. So it's this beautiful messianic kingly trilogy. So again, the overall theme I want to stay with is how to suffer in spiritual victory. I'm going to assign one truth for every verse to stay with the theme. By the time we get done, we will have gone through them three times. And here's how we're going to do it. I'm going to start in the present. We're going to work our way backwards to the past, and we're going to go even farther back. So we'll start with today, we'll go back 2,000 years, and we're going to go back 1,000 years prior to that, each time we work our way through the psalm. So first time through, let's do our viewpoint of Psalm 23. What does it do for us? What is it speaking to us? How does it help you in your Christian life? Truth number one, we'll do one per verse. God alone is sufficient. God alone is sufficient. Psalm 23, verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. This is Yahweh, God's covenant name, and it begins with this glorious name, and it evokes for the Old Testament reader this image of a covenant-keeping God. Yahweh is a God who keeps his promises. He's the God who says of himself in Exodus 34, 6, as he passes by Moses, Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He's not just Yahweh, he is Yahweh, my shepherd. People of God, In the Old Testament, we're well acquainted with shepherds. For us to be around shepherds is something you pay $25 at a park to do or something. But this was the lifestyle for them. And of course, David himself, long before he shepherded God's people, just shepherded regular old sheep in the hills of Bethlehem. Now, I want you to picture this for a moment. This little phrase, just a couple of words in Hebrew, Yahweh is my shepherd. Think about how shocking it is to find Yahweh and shepherd next to each other. Yahweh, the greatest of the great, shepherds, the lowest of the low. And they're right next door to each other. David is saying that the sovereign ruler of the universe has taken up the lowly task of shepherding him. That the creator of the ends of the earth is looking to his every need and his every necessity. And he says beautifully, I shall not want. This is a very simple statement of assurance that the shepherd never withholds anything that his sheep need. He never does. And I think there's a beauty, a simplicity, and a plainness to this. A plainness to God as your shepherd. And it helps us understand that there is no other source that gives us anything we need. When you think about this, every answer to your prayers, every single blessing, every single bit of favor that you've ever enjoyed in your life has come from God. It's come from the shepherd. Everything. You don't need anything else. You ever take a deep breath, and I know that's an irony in Bakersfield, but at least there is some air, but you ever take a deep breath and wonder for a moment what would happen if God just decided not to let you have air for, say, 6 minutes? Everything we have is straight from Him. Here's truth number two. God alone provides rest in distress. God alone provides rest in distress. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. As David well knew, sheep are naturally fearful. They won't lie down unless they're convinced it's safe to do so. You watch even six or seven sheep all together, you try to herd them in one place and they go in seven directions, especially if they don't feel safe. And so this isn't a picture of the shepherd sitting on the sheep to make them lie down. It's a picture of the shepherd soothing and comforting the sheep so that it's convinced that it's safe to lie down. And not just lie down anywhere, but in green pastures. This speaks of rich meadows where there's plenty of provision. There's no need to keep searching for sustenance. Everything you need is there. And as the sheep of God's pasture lies down in the soft green grass, fully provided for, fully sustained, the sheep notice what is barely noticeable, and that is the quiet waters. In Hebrew, it just means waters that are at rest. These are serene waters, safe, cool, refreshing. It could be a lake, it could be a pond, it could be even a gentle part of a river. If you've ever gone river rafting, you know, oh, this is so easy. And then you turn a corner and you see your death on the rapids, right? So this is the calm part of the river, the part where you can look and just see the stones in the riverbed. Truth number three, God alone leads through the single path. God alone leads through the single path. Verse 3, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Now that you're lying in the green pastures beside waters at rest, the shepherd restores your soul. What does this mean? This phrase is sometimes used to speak of spiritual salvation, the literal restoration of your soul. Hosea 14, Joel 2. Use it this way, but it also speaks of just spiritual refreshment, of just that sense of drinking the cool water, so to speak, of restoration and encouragement. Psalm 19:7 uses it this way, the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. In this case, it's the word of God that restores the soul. The restoration of your soul is the idea of regaining spiritual equilibrium, of regaining peace, regaining a place of trust. So the message of these opening verses is very clear here, that God gives perfect respite, perfect provision. Doesn't matter what's happening outside this beautiful green valley, this place of peace where the quiet waters are. In this place, it's just you and God, your shepherd, and there's no one else. This is a restful place. It's available anytime. It's available all the time. The doors of this green valley are never closed. They're never locked. The grass is always green. The waters are always refreshing. And the shepherd is always there. And besides that, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. Now, it can mean that this is righteousness in the sense of uprightness and worthiness. That's not really the context, though. Context is not righteous behavior. It can also mean, and I think a little bit more elegantly, he guides me in the right path. It's a word that means the single path, the accurate path, the straight path. And in fact, when he says in the paths of righteousness, it's a word that means the wagon tracks of righteousness. Now, has anybody here ever ridden in a wagon before? All right, yeah, we're almost to the stage where another 20 years, nobody's going to say yes. But wagon tracks are formed when wagons go through the same place over and over again, and that's the place where you know you can go. And in the ancient Near East, wagon tracks were what told you that where you were going is safe. Because a lot of people had been there. You go off the beaten path and you're not safe anymore. An alert shepherd would keep to those wagon tracks because they led back home. The wagon tracks were the way to safety. And of course, it makes us think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. It does not mean make your paths easy. It means make it acceptable. That it's the single path. It's the one path that God has you on. If you say to God, I don't like the path I'm on, his answer is, there isn't another one. This is your path. This is why Hebrews talks about running your race. God has a race for every one of you. It is your path. It's his sovereign choice. God will make the path one that you submissively receive from his hand and that you're okay with. And why does he do it? He does it for his name's sake. What kind of God would he be if he couldn't get you through some little trivial difficulty like a terminal illness or like challenges of every kind when that's nothing compared to making the heavens and the earth? It's nothing compared to Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. The path that God is leading you on is ultimately for his glory. That's the end of every path. For his fame, for his honor, for his name's sake. And so we embrace it. And by embracing our path, embracing your own personal path, that's what brings glory to God. Because you're not fighting against it. You're saying, I'm okay with this. There is a single path. It's the ordained path. It's the right path. Now, obviously, the question is, what if I don't like my path? What if it's dark? What if it's treacherous? What if it's dangerous? What if it's filled with things I didn't bargain for, I didn't want? And that brings us to truth number four. God alone comforts in the valley. God alone comforts in the valley. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think it's interesting to note in the first three verses, David is speaking about God, his shepherd. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness, the right paths. He's speaking to us, and he's telling us of the riches of the shepherd, and we enjoy that. But now it gets intensely personal. That once David turns to face the valley of the shadow of death, now David is speaking directly to the shepherd. You are with me. Your rod, it comforts me. Your staff, it comforts me. So here's a question. Who is leading me into the valley of the shadow of death? God is. But it is the single path. It's the right path. Now, the shadow of death doesn't have to always speak literally of death, although there's definitely an application to this. It's just a phrase that means a very deep shadow, a gloomy place. We would say a scary place. And this certainly fits the shepherd metaphor. Shepherds at times would have to lead their sheep through these shadowed ravines and riverbeds. And Israel is filled with these little stony mountainsides with hidden caves and canyons and lots of times not nice beasts like to hide in those little caves. And so it's not a safe place. The area around Bethlehem where David cut his teeth as a shepherd has tons of these little ravines. So he would be very familiar with this. And so God leads you through this single path of seeming danger and difficulty. It's not the path you would have chosen. I don't know any Christian who says, I'm actually on exactly the path I would have chosen. I think it's more honest to say this is the path God has chosen. But your growing profound trust in the Lord says the valley of the shadow of death is okay, because in the midst of the darkness, I have the light of the world with me. And so, I will fear no evil, meaning nothing can harm me outside God's control. He says, for you are with me. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Don't underestimate the simple pleasure of the presence of God. To just ask the Lord, would you make your presence known? And if you wonder how do you get that prayer answered, just open your Bible or enter into prayer. This is an interesting picture. It's one of my favorite pictures in the psalm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. This is not the same thing. There's two different sticks. The rod is a club that you strike down a wild animal that might come against the sheep. The staff is the shepherd's crook that keep the sheep on the right path. Now, what does that tell us about God? It tells us that God isn't aloof. He's not distant. He's intimately involved in the moment-to-moment details of every one of your days. He's clubbing back everything that he is not going to allow to happen in your life, and he's using his staff to keep you precisely where he would have you to be, on the single path. And I don't think you have to worry too much about, oh no, am I on the right path? Part of your right path is that worry, oh no, am I on the right path? Because it means you need to get on your knees and ask the Lord to help you to be faithful on the path. I think young people spend so much time obsessing over what is God's will for my life. Just read the Bible. It tells you God's will for your life. And let him guide you and lead you. He's clubbing back what he doesn't want to have harm you, and he uses his staff to keep you on the single path. One commentator said, you should say it like this, your big stick and your little stick, they comfort me. Here's truth number 5, God alone gives safe harbor. God alone gives safe harbor. You prepare a table before me, verse 5, in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now this is a legitimate question. What if my single path, okay, it's dark and scary, what if it is a dead-end canyon that's going to end badly? What if that's my path? What if, as I evaluate my life, there is almost nothing in my life that feels like it's something I would have chosen? What if the path leads to tragedy? What if it leads to debilitating permanent circumstances? What if it even leads to death? I won't ask you to raise your hand because I know enough of you personally to know you would raise your hand if I asked the question, how many of you have suffered debilitating disappointment that feels like it's unrecoverable? That's almost all of us. So what if my single path looks like a dead end? That's where the victory of being in Christ just sparkles like a knight in shining armor. Here's where true Christian victory comes into play. That even if in the sovereign, mysterious, bigger than I can comprehend plan of God, the worst case scenario comes to pass, you still have victory because your story isn't over. The metaphor here switches from God as your shepherd to God as your gracious host. This is one of the most amazing pictures in all of Scripture. Verse 5 is a present foretaste of a future reality. In the ancient Near East, if you were an honored guest in the house or the tent of an important and wealthy host, even if he was your enemy, if he took you in as a guest, culturally speaking, he is obligated to protect you from everyone else. It's just an ironic tradition. And this description here isn't a hasty meal on a battlefield. This is a calm, secure, leisurely meal under the protective banner of a strong host. Outside rages the storm of the enemy, the roars and rumbles of everything that seems deadly and dangerous. And in the meantime, God alone gives you safe harbor. Your place of spiritual safety is always assured. You have calm when you open your Bible. You have peace in prayer. You have serenity from your hope in Christ and your hope of his coming. And this picture is a lavish picture. This is not driving through Burger King. This is a massive meal. You have anointed my head with oil. What does that mean? Beginning as early as the ancient Egyptians, a host in the ancient Near East would anoint the heads and the beards and the feet of his guests with pleasantly scented olive oil or even more extravagant oils. It took the layer of dust from travel off of the head. It freshened the one who had journeyed. This is a contrast to the dust and the dread and the danger and the distress that's outside. It's a spa treatment. Put it that way, ladies. And he says, my cup overflows. I think there's a lot of metaphor that has been applied to this. There's no great metaphor here. It's just extravagant treatment with more than you need. David is describing an ancient Near East way of treating your guest. And this is a practice still found in parts of the world in the East. And that is that when a host pours wine, he will purposefully spill it over the edge as a signal that I have more than enough than you can ever possibly need. To eat and drink at this table prepared by the Lord, this is a recognition of a bond, a covenant bond. This is the bond that Jesus spoke of when he promised all who belong to him, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then truth number six, God alone takes you home. God alone takes you home. Verse 6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Right in the midst of the trouble, we can feasting in the presence of the Lord, feasting on his word, feasting in prayer, feasting in praising him in song, feasting on the fellowship of the church, feasting on the certain hope of the future. And this is right where David leads us climactically, is this hope for the future, that goodness will follow him. This is a sign of God's favor and love. Look at all the good things in your life. It's God's favor. Loving kindness. This is God's covenant love. It's love based on his promises to you, his promise in the new covenant in our case. And goodness and kindness will pursue. They follow you. David says, I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Dwell means to return to dwell, to come back to. And I want you to keep that in your mind. It means to return somewhere. Because I'm going to come back to that as well. The house of Yahweh, what is this? This is a technical term to refer to any place that God has revealed himself and where he's worshipped. It's any place. But it also speaks to the hope of dwelling in heaven with the Lord. There's an implicit promise of eternal life. You remember that Jesus said, in John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms, and he promised to bring you there. Your future promise is not that you'll just dwell in the house of the Lord forever, but that the house of Yahweh becomes your house. It is your house. You're not a guest. You're home. And 2 Corinthians 5:8 speaks of heaven as being at home with the Lord, not a guest at the coolest Airbnb of all times, literally in the air. No, you're at home. Your future home will be more familiar, more restful, more warm, more comfortable than any home, any earthly comfort, any temporary solaces you've ever had. Psalm 23 teaches us how to suffer in victory from our standpoint. And we could close in prayer there. But you said you wanted to hear other stuff. So I'm going to go back in time, and I've taught you this before, but it's such a stunning point to me, I want to reiterate it. I want to go back in time to Christ's viewpoint and go back 2,000 years. We've clearly stated that Psalm 23 finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ the Great Shepherd. When Jesus was on earth, listen, he never did anything randomly. Everything he did had a purpose. Everything he did was intentional. And one day, Jesus intentionally brought Psalm 23 to life. He demonstrated that he is the shepherd of Psalm 23. He wanted those who were listening to him to know that he wanted to be that shepherd. He wanted to give them the free gift of salvation that only comes through him. And so he illustrated Psalm 23. All four Gospels record Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus their wives and children, probably 20, 30,000 people. And you know the story very well. Jesus had just crossed the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, And before they even arrived at the shore, a huge crowd had gathered. Jesus began to teach them, and as the hour grew late, he took 5 loaves of unleavened bread, basically 5 big crackers is what it would be, 2 fish, and he miraculously fed the tens of thousands that were there. But he was doing more than just feeding them food. He was demonstrating that he would be their savior. He would be their shepherd if they would have him. Truth number one, God alone is sufficient. Yahweh is my shepherd. Mark 6:34, in this scene, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Psalm 23:1, I shall not want. John 6:12 says of this episode, they ate their fill. They had leftovers. They had more than they needed. Truth number two, God alone provides rest in distress. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Next to the quiet lapping waters of the Sea of Galilee, Mark 6:39 says very specifically, he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Now you say, oh, that's just a coincidence. I'm going to prove to you it's not. Mark is very intentional to point out the green grass, not just to show that it was springtime, but believe it or not, the color green in Scripture represents powerful images, 2 of them in particular. The first one, in many instances, the reference to green is a reference to false hope. What do we mean by false hope? That the judgment of God is coming despite how wonderful everything looks to the naked eye. Job 8:16 speaks of the wicked man thriving or being green before the sun, right before being scorched by God. Psalm 37:2 says, evildoers will wither and fade like a green herb. Deuteronomy 12:2 commands that Israel is to destroy pagan worship places on the hills and under every green tree. In one of the judgments in Revelation 8, all the green grass was burned up. There are many other places in Scripture, at least a dozen more, that speak of false hope. That everything looks wonderful. Surely the judgment of God isn't coming. Look how green everything is. But then green is also used to speak of true hope. True hope in the blessing of God. Psalm 52:8, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. Proverbs 11:28, the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Joel 2:22 speaks of the coming salvation of Israel, including the restoration of the land, that the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. So basically, these two uses of the imagery of green says that the false hope of mankind will be burned up right before the true hope of God blossoms forth in green. The green indicates the blessing of God in the rest from distress. Truth number three. God alone leads through the single path. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In this episode of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus preached in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Not I'm one of the paths of life. I am the bread of life. In verse 40 of John 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son, him alone, and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus asserts himself to be the single path to righteousness. He's the only path. He's the only wagon track. Truth number four, God alone comforts in the valley. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Mark 6:34 again, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them, literally pity in his guts, that gut-wrenching desire to help. Verse 34 again says, and he began to teach them many things. Why was he teaching them? He was comforting them. You receive the greatest comfort from the Word of God and the Word of God alone. Truth number five, God alone provides safe harbor. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. While Israel was occupied by Rome and ruled by Jewish leaders who were crooked and who were wicked, Mark 6:41, in the midst of all of that, Jesus took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. This peaceful meal in the middle of an occupied land. Verse 5 continues, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Mark 6 records, they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. The miracle is not just that there was barely enough to eat. The miracle was that there were leftovers. That's phenomenal. And then truth number 6, God alone takes you home. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. The next day, same crowd, Jesus is preaching to them. He says, I am the bread of life. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's promise through the shepherd, Jesus, to take you home, but it must only be through him. And so Jesus is clearly the shepherd of Psalm 23. He would shepherd the lost to salvation. He shepherds the saved to trust in him in the wilderness and in the valley and all the way home to God. Well, that's Psalm 23 from Christ's viewpoint. Let's go back another 1,000 years to David himself, to the most likely scenario that actually inspired Psalm 23. In fact, one that we've spoken of because it inspired lots of the Psalms. Let's go to David's viewpoint. I'm going to back up just a little bit to get you into where he is in this moment. King David had gone off the rails for a time. He had grown spiritually cold. He was a man after God's own heart. He was the chosen and anointed king of Israel. He was the one through whom the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come, but he became arrogant. In 2 Samuel 11, King David saw a woman that he wanted, not his wife, Bathsheba. He took her to himself and she became pregnant. And the problem, aside from the obvious, is that she was married to one of David's own mighty men and they were in a time of war. So David tried to get her husband, Uriah, to come back home and to be with Bathsheba, to cover David's tracks. But Uriah was an honorable man and he refused the comforts of wife, the comforts of home while his men were in battle. And so David had him killed. And what kind of self-deception are you under when you think God's not going to notice that? None of this got by God, and David was visited by the prophet Nathan, and he was confronted. David repented. He was truly anguished over his sin. See Psalm 32, see Psalm 51 for David's anguish over his own sin. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, Yahweh also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme, the son also that is born to you shall surely die. And the baby died. But very soon David had other problems, probably as a result of neglecting his family. David's adult children were in chaos. David's family was out of control. And it's no wonder. He had 8 wives and 19 sons. 19 sons from those wives, plus other sons from concubines. Now, this wasn't uncommon for an ancient Near Eastern king to make alliances with other nations, but it wasn't God's plan. David's oldest son, Amnon, by his wife Ahinoam, he loved his half-sister, Tamar. This is the daughter of David's wife, Maacah. And Tamar was a young woman. She was a virgin awaiting marriage. And Amnon violated her and forced himself on her. And she begged him to marry her so that she wouldn't be humiliated and shamed. But now he hated her and he sent her away in humiliation. Well, Tamar had a brother, the third son of David, Absalom. And Absalom murdered Amnon for what he had done to his sister. He didn't murder him in a rage. He didn't murder him in the moment of anguish. He murdered him 2 years later after plotting and scheming for his revenge. And when that happened, all of David's sons panicked. They thought Absalom was going to try to take them all out, and they ran. And in fact, the very first rumor that reached David was that Absalom had killed all the other sons. Absalom ran away to escape the justice of his father David. David mourned for his oldest son, Amnon, Amnon was set to be king of Israel. He was the eldest. For 3 years, Absalom stayed away, and eventually David's heart grew soft. 2 Samuel 13:39 says, "The heart of King David was consumed with going out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he had died." There had been enough pain in the family. He just wanted his family to be together. Eventually, David brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, but he still didn't allow him into his presence. He made him wait 2 more years. Just a little note about Absalom. He was universally considered to be the most handsome man in all of Israel. Every year, he cut his hair and weighed it, and it weighed 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. I haven't had 5 pounds of hair in 30 years. I don't know what that's like. He was handsome. He was popular. He was magnetic in personality. And remember that. After 2 years, Absalom finally came to the king. 2 Samuel 14:33, he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. And all is well. Oh, no, it's not. Because Absalom was a schemer to the core, and he was playing the long game for the throne of Israel. All of this waiting to get back into the king's good graces was for his own purposes. And he began inserting himself into the daily affairs of the kingdom. Without David knowing it, helping those in distress, settling disputes, he was using his rugged, handsome, good looks to sway people. 2 Samuel 15:6 says, "So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." And Absalom did this for 4 years, until essentially Absalom was able to turn the most important men of Israel to himself and against King David. And all of a sudden, King David and a hastily compiled entourage with a small army had to flee Jerusalem, had to go hide in the wilderness while Absalom took the throne of Israel. Many of David's trusted counselors and friends even had turned against him. David was crushed. He was anguished as he escaped. And Absalom did 2 heinous things. David left behind 10 official concubines in the palace, and Absalom set up a tent on the roof, and he had his way with all of 10 of them in public. This was the ultimate humiliation to a king and to your father in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And then the second heinous thing is that Absalom mustered a huge army to hunt down his own father. Absalom is closing in with a massive army. David organized his own men. He had a substantial army of his own with thousands of men, but not nearly enough. They were hungry, they were tired, they were weary from running and hiding. So I want to pick up the story here. I want to actually have you turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel 15. 2 Samuel 15:24, and we're just going to hit some highlights here. 2 Samuel 15. And while you're finding that, truth number one, God alone is sufficient. Psalm 23:1, "Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want." Remember also that David says that the rod and the staff of God will comfort him. What is he saying between verse 1 and verse 4 of Psalm 23? The simplicity of the shepherd is all I need. That God alone is sufficient. As King David was leaving, the Levites brought the Ark of the Covenant. But David instructed to have it returned. He would throw himself on the mercy of Yahweh. Look at verse 24. Of 2 Samuel 15, "Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city." Now, why are they bringing the Ark of the Covenant? For most of them, they're probably treating it as a "we will win" good luck charm. They will be okay as long as we have the Ark with us. The Ark has been with us at every single battle, and so we should bring the Ark. David says no. What does he say? Well, in essence, he says, "Yahweh is my shepherd." Verse 25, "Then the king said to Zadok, 'Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of Yahweh, then he will cause me to return and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good in his sight.'" God's rod and staff alone will comfort. Yahweh is his shepherd. No frills, no paraphernalia, just God. Truth number two, God alone provides rest in distress. Psalm 23:2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. 2 Samuel 15:23 says, while all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. I don't think the brook Kidron are the quiet waters. But in verse 28, he told Zadok the priest, verse 28, see, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to comfort, to inform me. The fords of the wilderness refers to a specific place also called the fords of the Jordan, the fords of the Jordan River. It refers to a place northeast of Jerusalem, from your vantage point, northeast of Jerusalem, where the river goes calm and it's shallow and you can cross it. It's a peaceful place. By the way, it's a place where there are green pastures all around. It's where David could rest and where he could be safe. Truth number three, God alone leads through the single path. Psalm 23:3, He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. What was the path that God was guiding David on? Well, they crossed the brook Kidron by Jerusalem, chapter 15, verse 23. Then David went up the Mount of Olives. Look at verse 30 of chapter 15. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he was walking barefoot. And all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. And on the way to the fords of the wilderness of the Jordan, they even passed some who hated David. Look at chapter 16, verse 5. And King David came to Bahurim, and behold, there came out from there a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came out cursing continually as he came. Verse 13 of 2 Samuel 16, verse 13, so David and his men went on the way, and Shimei went along on the hillside parallel with him. And as he went, he cursed and cast stones and threw dust at him. The king has an army, and yet they just walk by and let this guy throw rocks and dirt and curses. Why? Because this is the path God chose. Truth number four, God alone comforts in the valley. God alone comforts in the valley. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The fords of the wilderness, in my estimation, is very likely the valley of the shadow of death. What is the shadow of death? It means that death hasn't come, but it's close. The shadow has come. This is where an ambush was being planned. There was looming danger. Absalom was planning an ambush. He was planning a surprise attack. But Hushai, who was a spy loyal to David, he informed them. Look at chapter 17, 2 Samuel 17, verse 15. 2 Samuel 17, verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and to Abiathar the priests, this is what Ahithophel counseled Absalom and the elders of Israel, and this is what I have counseled. So now, send quickly and inform David, saying, do not spend the night at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. And then you see in the following verses this intrigue and spycraft where they're having to sneak around. They have messengers going in and out to get this message to David. David thought he could wait at the quiet waters, at the fords of the wilderness, the fords of the Jordan. But in God's providence, he was warned and he escaped the valley of the shadow of death. And so he crosses the Jordan and he comes to Mahanaim. Mahanaim, 2 Samuel 17:24. Now David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. They're hot on his tail here. Absalom's coming after him. But now when we arrive with David at Mahanaim, we step into destiny. This single path has brought David across the history of all of Israel. In Genesis 32, David, or Jacob rather, Jacob was about to meet his estranged brother Esau. He had deceived him 20 years earlier. Jacob is camped with his family, his flocks, his servants, his entourage has now grown to many, many hundreds. And the place was named Mahanaim, which means two camps. There was a couple of reasons for this, actually. First of all, Jacob divided his family and his entourage into two camps to give them a better chance of surviving if Esau attacked with his small army. And the second meaning is that when he arrived there, Jacob had been met by angels of God, and he said that they had a camp and he had a camp. Mahanaim, two camps. But the symbolism here is rich. This is where we step into the destiny of the family of Israel. Mahanaim represents the twins, Jacob and Esau, and they're divided. This is a household divided. And now David, the single path God has chosen for him, comes to Mahanaim, a house divided. Divided from his own son who's hunting him down. Interestingly, Mahanaim would serve as David's battlefield capital. And what happened at Mahanaim that David seems to have immortalized in Psalm 23? Truth number five, God alone gives safe harbor. God alone gives safe harbor. Psalm 23, 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. 2 Samuel 17, 27. Now it happened that when David had come to Mahanaim, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the sons of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, roasted grain, beans, lentils, roasted seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese of the herd, for David and for the people who were with him to eat, for they said the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. Just for context, Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah. All you have to do is go back about five chapters to 2 Samuel 12, and David has just destroyed the city of Rabbah. He has conquered the Ammonites. He has enslaved most of them. These were enemies of David, particularly Shobi the Ammonite. Now, this may have just been a purely economically driven act of mercy. The man Barzillai, the Gileadite, Barzillai means man of iron. He was a wealthy man in that region who made iron products, things like chariots and swords and spears. And so it may have been that David's formal enemies felt like it was a better choice to have him on the throne than the unknown upstart Absalom. Absalom, verse 26, where is he camped? He's camped in the land of Gilead. Obviously, they're friendly to him there. And where has Barzillai come from? From Gilead. These are not David's friends. These are not his buddies. But they're now, because of God's grace, his enemies are now acting as his friends. In any case, David and his entourage are fed by their enemy until their cups overflow. Food, beds, livestock, they were going to be provided for months if necessary. And truth number six, God alone takes you home. Psalm 23:6, surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Remember, I told you we'd come back to this. Dwell means to return to dwell, to come back someplace that you've been. David was trusting God for a return to Jerusalem. And this, in fact, did happen. Turn ahead a couple of chapters to 2 Samuel 19. 2 Samuel 19, 39, right near the end of the chapter, records returning to dwell in the house of Yahweh. 2 Samuel 19, 39. Then all the people passed over the Jordan, and the king passed over too. Then the king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his place. And what an ending to this psalm, to Psalm 23. After spending tense days being pursued by his own son, ending in the death of Absalom, David declares that goodness and God's covenant love, now that's what will pursue him all of his days. Very poetic ending. Not only has he returned to the house of Yahweh, the capital city of God's people in Jerusalem, but he would always dwell in the house of Yahweh, that he would always be welcome in the house of the Lord. And I wish I had time to go into the Davidic covenant implications of this, but we're out of time. So whether you look at Psalm 23 from our viewpoint, from Christ's viewpoint or from David's viewpoint, Psalm 23, always and forever, will boil down to one truth over and over and over again. And I'll go back to older translations to be reminded that the one truth that always comes back to us in Psalm 23 is that the Lord is my shepherd. Put it in whatever time frame you like, God is always your shepherd. And of course, the ultimate fulfillment is in the great shepherd. He identified himself as such, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. Let's pray. How rich we are in the Word of God, Father. How rich we are in our shepherd, the great shepherd, who was there to help David, who was there on the banks of the Sea of Galilee to demonstrate that he is the good shepherd, he is the great shepherd, and who is here with us. He dwells among us through the Holy Spirit. Yahweh is our shepherd, and we shall not want. And we will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, tiny poem. It has been such a comfort, such a delight, such a joy to our hearts. May it continue to comfort us until it comes true in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.